All right, greetings again. Will you turn to Psalm 88? The 88th Psalm. We closed the first hour reading a portion of Psalm 77. We'll open this one by reading the entirety of Psalm 88. O Lord, God of my salvation, I cry out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. For my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to Sheol. I am counted among those who go down to the pit. I am a man who has no strength, like one set loose among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, like those whom you remember no more, for they are cut off from your hand. You have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions dark and deep. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you overwhelm me with all your waves. You have caused my companions to shun me. You have made me a horror to them. I am shut in so that I cannot escape. My eye grows dim through sorrow. Every day I call upon you, O Lord. I spread out my hands to you. Do you work wonders for the dead? Do the departed rise up to praise you? Is your steadfast love declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in Abaddon? Are your wonders known in the darkness, or your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? But I, O Lord, cry to you. In the morning my prayer comes before you. O Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? Afflicted and close to death from my youth up, I suffer your terrors. I am helpless. Your wrath has swept over me. Your dreadful assaults destroy me. They surround me like a flood all day long. They close in on me together. You have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. My companions have become darkness. The only psalm to end without rising to a cheerful note. Not all of our prayers end up happy when they conclude. A man's spirit will endure his sickness, but a crushed spirit, who can bear, says Proverbs 18. We cannot bear it, the one who is in it feels. I must escape. I've got to get out of it. But I cannot. Yet we know the Scriptures are a story of suffering. It's undeniable. And they're a story of how God redeems suffering too. How He first employs it, speaks through it, controls it, teaches us with it, and in the long run heals all the hurt of it and the damage that it caused. And that's good, we know, what God does with it. We have a theology sound enough to believe that. So that's encouraging. But it doesn't change the fact that I want to get to the healing stage sooner rather than later. Tell me all day it's good for me. When will it end? I'd like it to be over. We are children, and children are notoriously bad at patience and perseverance. Are we there yet? When will we get there? Isn't this over yet? We're so afraid that we're going to have to persevere in order to bear up in suffering. When Romans 5 and James 1 tell us that it's the suffering that produces the perseverance. That's just the point. It's intended to produce an ability to persevere. So we tell ourselves while we are trying to endure, well, or others tell us, you need to make some good decisions. Pick some things to change. But even if you told yourself to start making these good decisions, you try and you find sometimes the mind is locked. Nothing you decide upon works anyway. The engine of the mind is turning constantly and the tires are going nowhere. And you're like a man like me whose car breaks down and you don't know a thing about it, but you lift the hood and you wiggle wires and you stare at metallic objects that you don't understand. And you turn the key again and you pump gas and then you decide not to pump gas and you doubt what you just did. And so you're making efforts to recover and you want to recover, but you give up easily because you have no confidence in the steps you're taking because you know you're in over your head. You hope in God, and then you give up hope. You're like David, who I just quoted it in the last session, that one page he's saying, Lord, I know you're near, and you turn a page, and he cries out, where are you? You yearn for your recovery, and when it doesn't come soon, you quickly lose hope in even making serious efforts towards your recovery. It seems safer to not hope for improvement, because when you do, you're disappointed. It doesn't come, and you start to feel numb. Because in depression, too often, you're just too weak to fight. You begin to feel hopeless about the value of fighting, the merits of fighting. You aren't in the right frame of mind to fight. You aren't in a mood to fight. You lack the will and passion to fight. What have you got to do when that's the case? You've got to learn how to fight smart. You've got to fight like the little nerd or the punk who is up against the big guys on the football team. And you've got to outsmart them in some way. Because you're weak compared to these adversaries, and you're feeling your punkishness. When the enemy is too big for you, you've got to choose weapons that give you an advantage. You've got to choose weapons that are bigger than both of you. So how do we fight smart? Well, we laid two foundations in the first message at the end. Two things that I confess to you that in the preparation and the work, those two were such gospel-centered focal points that they were not hard to come up with in my preparation. They came to me early in the preparation. And that was resist that temptation to be angry with or annoyed at God. And believe that God's plan of suffering and grief to make you like Christ is a good thing. But the remaining points, I do have to tell you that this second message was much more to me, in any case, a favorite. I enjoyed it more than my first message, because this is when it really began to explore some things that I hadn't considered before. And a number of things that had not come to mind before. And I began to make genuine discoveries that were refreshing. And so here they are. And once again, I do want to emphasize that this isn't a checklist to accomplish. Don't look back on this later and think, oh, I wish that guy from Oklahoma hadn't come. Now I've got all those things I've got to do as a result of to get me out of depression. This isn't a checklist of necessary to-dos if you're going to escape depression. But they're suggestive to consider. My hope is that if you are depressed, or when you're depressed, that at least two or three of these will resonate with you and turn out to be the prescription that you need. All right? So use them that way. And so with those first two points, the resisting the temptation to be angry at God, the trusting that God is working good through suffering, making you like Christ, here's the third one. Until depression subsides, start each day alerting yourself to the fact that you have a prowling enemy. Now, I know when I say start each day with, it's hard when you're depressed to do anything the same every day. But this is a useful reminder. If you start the day reminding yourself, you know, I do have a prowling, ravenous enemy, it will prepare you immediately to consider rejection of some of the evil thoughts that will come to mind. Because Satan loves to get saints depressed. Or seeing them depressed, he loves to capitalize on it. He's a roaring lion. He's a far greater power than us. And suffering or depression or trials are a marvelous time, an ideal time for him to tempt us to unbelief. They're a great time in his kind of schemes to get us to raise challenging questions about God, because chances are we're already contemplating them, if not asking them. And if you alert yourself to this on a regular basis, then if he brings anger at God to mind, you can remind yourself, that is the assault of a soul-destroying enemy. That is the attempt to sever me from the help that I really need. And say to yourself at that moment, I don't believe you. And I don't believe myself when I raise those questions. God's love is parental. And I am just a little child. And as I learned when I became an adult about my parents' love for me when I was a child, that parental love is far more ingenious and sophisticated than I was able to understand as a child. Sometimes parental love made them do things for me for my good that felt bad. And I did not have the skills to interpret it correctly. And so I need to not believe you, and I need to believe that He is loving despite these things. When those doubts of God's goodness or wisdom arise, remind yourself, there's an enemy trying to change my mind about my Savior. These things that I know, that He is all-wise, that He does love me, that He comprehends the whole picture, and that my vision and knowledge are pitifully limited. All right? Just briefly on that point. Now, a fourth one. Don't settle for any one answer. Don't settle for any single answer. And I say this because depression screams and begs and cries out to find an answer. Give me the answer to this. The depressed heart earnestly yearns for something that will solve this once and for all and turn it around. And that makes you susceptible to seize onto something too hastily and think, that's it. That's the key. Beware of the words "the key" when you are in any particular spiritual trial, as though this or that one key could get you out. You settle too easily. When you locate something that seems like the solution, fine, grab it, use it for all it's worth, milk it for all it's worth, but be patient. You've probably only found part of the problem. Pause a little longer before you commit to a solution that claims this is the end all that will get you all the way out of this. Take each proposed solution before the Lord prayerfully and ask for wisdom to know, is this really what it seems to be? Is this as much of an answer as it presents itself to be? Maybe this is just a temporary fix. Maybe this is just a fix for feelings only. Maybe it's just smoke and mirrors and it isn't a fix at all. Because the feeling of depression is common, but the causes or reasons are not. And so what helped someone else rise from it may have very little to do with you. It may have nothing to do with you. Another depressed person, or another person who was depressed, may talk the same talk, use the same words as you, and yet you may have two very different stories. Some will be quick, as we talked about briefly in the Q&A. Some will be quick to opt for a medical or nutritional solution. And these things may help. But the problem with settling on a medical solution, for instance, will be, and this so often happens, once you've done so, in many minds, it eliminates other causes from consideration. And it makes you stop looking for spiritual causes. It makes you stop looking for other reasons. Why bother looking further when these experts tell you that a drug will solve it? So you're told. And the problem with a med is, and looking to it as the solution, is once you're on and it seems to be helping, you'll be very reluctant to ever get off and to ever stop. And you know what? If you do stop, your body starts experiencing big changes. And then you don't know. Now you don't know, is that the depression returning? Or is this a temporary withdrawal effect of the medication and not using it that I need to push my way through? And you don't know sometimes. On the other hand, you know, this is all part of that point of don't settle for any one answer. On the other hand, if maybe someone will persuade you that confessing this particular sin in your life will solve it all. Well, if you conclude that confessing this or that sin solves it all, then why consider any physical causes at all? Why bother with exercise or changes of diet if that sin was the whole enchilada? If that's it. And there will always be sin in your life at your best, so you can always end up finding some sin to blame. The presence of one doesn't mean that it caused your depression. So in other words, there's danger in oversimplifying. It keeps you from looking at the whole picture. You have a responsibility to be dealing with your sin anyway in confession and repentance at all times, whether it helps you with depression or not. Whether your depression is alleviated by it or not, so you've got to still be doing that. And isn't there depression at times that you just can't put a finger on why? You don't even know why you're downcast. You just feel that way. And so you look for a physical cause. And someone will suggest a change of diet, and there are valid reasons for that. And the case of Elijah can be seized on and cited to show that we can be weary and very unlike ourselves when strength is not supplied. We are depleted. 1 Kings 19 tells us that. I'm afraid that if some of us had been there when Elijah was so discouraged, we would have rebuked him and tried to teach him something about having a proper faith in God. And you know what? The angel put him to sleep and then woke him up to feed him and then put him back to sleep. So that's what you need. You need a good nap and some nourishment. He'd been going hard for a long time. Is the cause spiritual? Maybe you do know that it is. Maybe you know exactly what it is and why that is, and you won't admit it. Have you really paused for self-examination and asked yourself, do I really know exactly what I'm doing that's keeping me depressed? Or what I'm neglecting that's keeping me depressed? Because we've said earlier that depression is always, to some extent, spiritual in nature. It's always about our relationship with God and how we think of Him and ourselves and our choices. And ultimately, since we believe in His sovereignty, we know that He is sovereign, then we have to admit that by the time suffering reaches us in whatever form, to some extent, God did it. Even as Joseph was willing to say that you meant the trials you brought in my life for evil, but God meant them, the same trials, for good. He was doing good through your evil. It could be the consequence of, you know, the sins of other people, my own sin, sickness, hunger, pride, mistaken beliefs about God. Our quest to find one specific cause can be too narrow. It may be several things simultaneously. Look over at 2 Corinthians chapter 12 to show you how mistaken it would be to always settle for one cause. When the Apostle Paul tells us of a trial that he had, 2 Corinthians 12, this thing that he describes as his thorn in the flesh, his weakness. And in verse 5, speaking in a way of himself, he says, on behalf of this man I will boast, but not on my own behalf will I not boast, except of my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it, so that no one may think of me more than he sees in me or hears from me. So to keep me from becoming conceited, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And in that passage, we see that this thorn in the flesh, Paul says that three different causes were involved. My pride, so that I not be elevated in my own thinking because of the greatness of the revelations. Satan had a role in it. God had a role in it. They were all working in this circumstance that was disheartening me, this thorn. So generally, I tell people, Don't get stuck on one cause. There can be multiple things at work at any given time. A fifth point. Here's one of my favorites in this message. Get lower. Go lower. Go further down. What, are you crazy? I'm depressed and you say, you tell me get more depressed? Humble yourself. It doesn't mean try to get more depressed. But it does mean that generally, this is a hard phenomenon to describe because we're trying to describe spiritual realities with physical illustrations. The depressed person usually thinks he's as low as he can get, and he's going low in all the wrong directions. He doesn't really know where he needs to get low. Say to yourself, even though I'm depressed, God owes me nothing. He does not owe me to make this life comfortable. He is God and He has a right to do as He wills with me. And then humble yourself before Him and say, show me what you would have me to do. That's how you get lower while you're depressed. I am your humble servant. Show me what you want me to do. I am a servant under command. What would you have me to do? I am not lowly enough. It doesn't sound appealing to us. But we know better than to think that living for myself and my own happiness is better. You've read Ecclesiastes, I hope. We know that story. Ask yourself, in what way am I still sinning? Regardless of its relation to depression or not. And then ask Him believingly for forgiveness and for strength to beat that sin. This is grasping the gospel firmly again with both hands. And saying, I know at least part of my solution is going to the gospel. A meek and lowly spirit. That is who God is willing to draw near to bless. Look over at Isaiah 57 and verse 15. Isaiah 57. What a wonderful promise and passage. We started the last message talking about Psalm 147 and what a lofty, exalted, glorious God He is, and yet that He looks to the lowly. And here is a passage with a similar theme. Isaiah 57, verse 15. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. The one who inhabits eternity, the one who's high and holy, the one who inhabits that lofty place, also dwells with the one who's of a broken spirit. Get yourself there. Bring yourself there, because He is willing to revive that person. And pray as the psalmist does in Psalm 130, reading that to you. When he says, out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. He's in the depths, and what does he do? He says, O Lord, if you should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning. Yes, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Praying a psalm like that reminds you that my sin is my deeper problem. Even if I'm depressed, let's focus on this instead. I'm still a humble servant of God. I need to think about that. I need to get lower in my own sight. I need to be more concerned about whatever sin is remaining in my life, whether it's part of the cause of the depression or not, and ask Him to deliver me from that. And if you conclude that God is breaking you down, then make yourself remember that He breaks in order to heal. And so that it can be you recognize that it's a good thing to be laid low. That won't make it feel better. It will make it stop feeling purposeless. Do you understand the difference? And that can take enough of an edge off it to make it bearable. See it as a good thing to be made aware of your weakness. See it as, just as it's terrible to be reduced to weakness, it's so much worse to be weak and not know it. Use that weakness as your plea with God. Become childlike and cry out. Humble yourself. It may seem odd to say so, but the fact is the depressed often cease to pray. It is safe to humble and lower yourself more when you're depressed. It's safe to humble yourself before Him and go lower. Look for ways to get lower. God exalts the humble. He exalts the lowly and lifts them up. Part of this lowering or humbling yourself is looking for sin to confess. Because yes, some depression admittedly comes from unresolved guilt. And why do we feel guilty? There's a lot of reasons we feel guilty, but one of the primary reasons is because we are guilty. And you ought to feel that way. The feeling is just a mirror of reality. Sometimes because we haven't confessed sin to God. Sometimes we feel guilty because of lasting consequences to our sin that we did confess, that we are forgiven, but the lasting consequences bother us and they make us feel unforgiven. That's a big one. That's a common one. And in such moments, we tend to feel there's something else that I need to do in order to feel forgiven. People always feel more devout if I can rely on something other than grace to feel forgiven, something meritorious that I do. So in the past, Jews relied on their circumcision. In the past, others, monks, relied on whipping themselves. Some of the same kind of thinking is perhaps manifested today in people who choose to starve themselves, denying ourselves something. That'll make me feel better. That'll make me feel worthy. Heaping on the self-loathing. And the problem is, if we rely on these things to feel as though I've done the right thing, then we feel that we have a right to something in return. And then we get depressed if we don't get it. And what have you done? You've deepened the depression. So these are not the right route to happiness. No. Humbling yourself is. Get lower. yet. Because He pities us. He knows that we are dust. He looks with compassion on that dust. Who could be safer to lower and humble yourself before? A sixth suggestion. Take steps to enjoy God's good gifts. Take steps to enjoy God's good gifts. Do you remember how Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 4? Everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. This step is far more important than it sounds. This is a step that has, with regularity and frequently, helped me. This includes, for instance, getting outside for some time in nature, if you will, out in the common grace of what God, the beauty and the glory of what God has made. It was Spurgeon who once counseled a man and said that very much next to our need for the Word of God is a need to feel a blast of cold air off the lake into your face. He said, sometimes I just need a good dose of nature. You know? I need some time outside to be refreshed by the wonderful gifts of God. Other gifts, such as music. Music does a lot for some people to help lift them from depression. And something that I remember hearing from Bob Coughlin, a worship leader at the Sovereign Grace Church in Maryland, he emphasized, he says, and it doesn't necessarily need to be happy music. He said, sometimes we try to alleviate our depression with happy music, and they produced an entire album called Come Weary Saints, which has helped many people because it's a collection of realistic psalms based all on the psalms that lament. And sometimes the depressed need to think about and sing those psalms. That's what they're there for. We need hymns and songs like that, that minister to where we're at the moment, and don't merely intend to cheer us artificially when we're not ready for that. Sometimes music ministers to some in ways that help them see the goodness in life again. But saying this, whether it's about nature or music or getting outside, climbing a mountain or going to the beach or walking a trail or just sitting in a park quietly at a pond watching the ducks, saying this is to admit there's such a thing as disciplining ourselves too rigorously in ways that we don't need and which aren't tackling the real heart of the problem and which doesn't accomplish any real worthwhile end. God intends for us to enjoy some things. That's why He made them. And one reason this is especially good for us is that a major cause of depression can be misguided beliefs about God and thoughts of God that are not accurate, feeling that we are beyond the right to enjoy His gifts. Get out and enjoy them and experience His goodness in common grace, and you'll be more receptive to experiencing His goodness in special grace. The earth and its fullness communicates the loving kindness of the Lord. It's full of His loving kindness, and we see it again when we get out there in it. Now that is not, by the way, that is not the shallow. How often have you heard someone say, whose life was rough, who'd had plenty of trials, was just going through some tough times, they say, no man, I need a vacation. And you'd think to yourself, what a shallow dweeb you are, you know, for saying that. As though you would think that would really solve anything. Thinking a vacation will solve your problems with being overwhelmed at work is about like thinking that one campfire will save your life when you plan to camp outside all winter. No, one campfire is not going to get you through the whole winter. You don't need a vacation. You need regular daily doses of ordinary goodness. You may need a walk in the park every day for a while, a 20-minute walk. You don't need a month off. Because when you come back from a month off, you know what? You'll still be you. And you'll have the same problems you had when you left. You need to change your whole routine. Not just some drastic step. And this can help you get your attention off and your focus off of trying to know the particular cause of the suffering. It's not always necessary to find comfort and relief by knowing a specific cause and saying, here's what's keeping me depressed. There could be this multiplicity of things that's way more complex than you're able to figure out. It's not necessary to know the cause to profit from a time of depression and for it to complete its mission. God knows the cause. And Him speaking through nature can distract you from all of that and enable you just to so wallow in His goodness that any of those things that make you question, why is He making me miserable? Why am I experiencing all this? It will dissipate in the sun's bright rays. Even in Ecclesiastes, the man who was feeling that everything was futile and who could not figure out the reason for many things and who felt so much dissatisfaction in his work, he still said in one passage of Ecclesiastes, it's good for a man's face to feel the sun. So taking time to enjoy God's good gifts is a way of making sure that you don't let depression become a comfortable friend. And you know that happens. You've seen it in people. After a long time, the longer depression goes on, it becomes life as is, and people settle into it, and it becomes predictable, and it becomes part of their identity. And you recognize, maybe you've known people like this, and you say, you know, he's kind of into that self-pity thing. That's become who he is. She's sort of become a drama queen. That's her identity now. And this has happened to you. If this has happened to you, remind yourself as fiercely as you possibly can. Why am I cast down? I'm created to have joy in God. I'm created to have hope in Him. Let's start finding it. Take steps to enjoy God's good gifts. A seventh point. I found this to be a peculiar one. You may or may not even necessarily agree. But I find that most of the people who don't agree with this haven't ever tried it either. And you'll understand what I mean as I elaborate on it. And I would say, I don't know a good way to state it other than wallow in the whole counsel of the Word of God. What does that mean? Wallow in the whole counsel of the Word of God. What I mean by that is, and I don't think I would have ever brought this one up if it hadn't had such a big impact on me at times. This may not be a time that you need to do deep, intense exegetical Bible studies. Read big portions of the Word of God. Read in volume. That's what I mean by wallow. Devour long sections. Why am I suggesting this? You need every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God at this time, and chances are, if you're depressed, I almost guarantee you're not doing enough Bible reading. And when you are, you're grabbing a verse here and there. You're hearing me in the course of a 45, 50-minute message. I've got to pluck a few verses out without giving you... I don't have time to read the context of all those chapters and have two messages here today. So you're hearing a verse here and there. You're hearing a verse here and there in your pastor's sermons. And you're going home and you're probably not reading your Bible. You need to immerse yourself in long Bible reading. You need to find everything you're missing. And you're missing a lot. All the more if you're just focusing on a verse here and there. You need to find everything you possibly can for your faith to grasp onto. And so to do that, to achieve that, I'm recommending you need to take in the Word in great volume. You need to drink it by the gallon, not by the verse. It's likely there are many truths you're missing right now. Maybe while you're trying to delve deeply into certain doctrines and truths that you like thinking about the most. And here you are depressed and you keep doing the same things the same way. And you keep reading about the same things that you like thinking about. Read in volume and you'll encounter things that you don't normally think about. Read whole books of the Bible. Your faith in something is weak and your problem is you don't know where it's weak. And you're trying to dig yourself out of a hole of depression by saying, well, I claimed this verse. Here's my life verse. I heard a speaker recently at a church in Arkansas exhort a congregation. He said, never claim a Bible verse. He said, you need to read everything in context. Read it in a bigger picture. Most of the time when we claim a Bible verse, we're not even understanding what it really means in its context. We don't know what we're weak in. And that's why we need to immerse ourselves in more and more, in a bigger ocean of the Word. I think at our best we are full of unbelief. Even though we're believers, you ask? Yes, yeah, we're still full of unbelief, even though we're believers. How can faith and unbelief exist in the same heart? They can. They don't dwell in the same heart in a peaceful way, but they can dwell there together, right alongside one another, just like the Spirit wages war with the flesh, and the flesh wages war with the Spirit. If this wasn't true, why would Jesus have said to his disciples, "O ye of little faith"? They were his disciples, but they had little faith. We think if men are lost, they have no faith in God. And if we are saved, we are the ones who have faith in God. You know what? I've known lost people who have 95% strong faith in the God that they believe in, even though they're very mixed up as to who God is. And I've known believers in Christ who are saved people who maybe have 10% faith in the true and living God, living in a heart that's loaded with 90% of unbelief. But the belief they have is fixed in the right place. And that's the difference, because it's not the volume of my faith that saves me, it's the object of my faith. Doesn't matter how strongly an unbeliever trusts in the God that he looks to who is not really even God, when I'm clinging by my fingernails to Christ, at least I know who to hold on to. It's possible for disciples to have a small measure of faith in a heart with a large percentage of doubt. Which means, yes, you know, we saved people, we are the strangest blend of contradictions ever known in the world. You and I, believers, we're a bunch of freaks in this world. We're strange birds, I'll tell you. Lofty joy and deep sorrow, genuine faith and strong doubts, together. Don't add to your trials of depression that by thinking that this mixture in you is some sort of sign that you're lost. No, the fact that you cling in faith to Christ despite a huge pool of doubt in your heart is a very promising mark that you're His, because you're still clinging to Him. And so as I was saying with all this, chew on large portions of the Word. When did you ever sit down and read a whole Bible book in the evening? Think, oh man, you know, if I was to read the whole Gospel of Luke or something in an evening, that might take a couple hours. Yeah, about the time it took you to watch a movie. Put aside intensive study for a while and word studies on your favorite verse, which hasn't got you out of the depression yet, by the way. Soak in the Word, in long portions of the Word. Spurgeon said, "Why has God given us so many shells and wills, but because He knew that we would have so many accursed ifs and perhapses? He gave us a well-filled storehouse of comforts because He saw that we would have a full storehouse of sorrow." And to cling to the promises in this way and to search the Word thoroughly, you will find things that Christ has promised to do for you that you have neglected. Because the speech of the depressed man, I'll tell you, it's marked by things like this: I feel, and I think, and I lack, and I am, and I wish, and I wonder. And you need to start thinking on and exposing yourself to who He is, and what He did, and what He says, and what He will. That's part of going back to the gospel and saying, yeah, all that about me is true, but God. But God has done this, but God has said that. Have you ever heard of the concept called object permanence? Object permanence was discovered by an Austrian doctor studying children, studying babies. It's the capacity to understand, formed early at some point, early in life in a normal brain, that an object actually continues to exist even when it cannot be seen or sensed. Because this is why a baby finds it a big deal and surprising and just explodes into laughter when you do this and then this. And then suddenly, oh, you're gone and you're there. And you're gone and you're there. What happened? Or you hide an object. To the baby, it's as though it's not there at all. But at some age, we don't know exactly what, different age, different ones, I suppose, a baby, or even you know, we've seen this with our we have a new cat in our house, this little kitten. Didn't take long for the cat to realize that just because I've hidden the string under my leg doesn't mean it no longer exists. He's going to go for my leg and claw and say, I know you're hiding it under there. I know it's there somewhere. Even though it's moved out of the line of view, it's still there. That's called object permanence. I know it's there even though I can't sense or see it. Well, you know, we are babies when it comes to truth permanence. We hear a great sermon from our pastor, and 10 minutes later, it's as though those truths don't exist at all. It's as though that's never been true. Well, how do you solve that? You've got to force feed yourself in large volume. Some days I know you won't be able to stomach it. The depression will prevent you from wanting to go to the bother. But you know, that's exactly why you need to do it. The days that you can do it, force feed yourself a lot. Glut yourself on the Word. Your survival depends upon it, because you stand a chance of coming across those truths that you've overlooked, which will deliver you only by exposing yourself to every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Not by this silly habit of just going back to those few verses that you like. They haven't rescued you yet. Why are you doing the same thing over and over? Instead, immerse yourself in all of the Word. Read in bulk. Wallow in the Word. Nourish yourself in volume rather than study just some little segment. All right? That was number 7. 8. Access the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ through His body, the church. You were expecting this one. You knew I'd get to this at some point. Maybe I'll say some things about it that you hadn't expected, but access the Lord's grace through His body, the church. I don't feel like coming to church. Those people are so spiritual, makes me feel worse. None of them know what I'm going through. Yes, they do. You know better than that. They may just be cloaking it. Someone there knows what you're going through. Someone else there is depressed about something, maybe not exactly what you're depressed about. Don't get self-righteous about it, too. Access the Lord's grace through the body. Because, you know, I love this thought. This was an original thought that arrived to me just this week. Do you know, it's very unclear whether a medication is any more helpful than counseling with a skilled counselor. And it's equally unclear whether counseling with a skilled counselor is any more helpful than loving talks with some loving friends. And what ministered most to me this last year, going through some deep waters, was a loving friend who became my counselor. That did more for me than anything. So let me repeat that whole section to you again. It's very unclear, it's very unprovable medicinally whether a medication is any more helpful than a good counselor. And it's very unclear whether even a good counselor is any more helpful than a few loving friends. What does that mean? That means that the Lord Christ is perfectly capable of working through non-professional people in His church. You may not need professional help. You may just need the love of friends. Because, you know, a medicine, it does what it does, but if you stop, well, then it does what it does too. And an expert counselor, he counsels, but he moves on. Well, I think I fixed you. I'll go on to the next person. And meds may help, but we generally don't know why. But friends and family stick with it until you're fixed. Real friends and real family will stick with you until it's over. And that's what you need. So don't assume that you need extreme or professional or expensive measures. The body of Christ exists for times such as this. Now this means two things when I say access the Lord's grace through His body. One of the things it means is you get out there and minister to others. You've got spiritual gifts too, and your right to bury them in the ground does not exist because you're depressed. You're still a servant who shouldn't bury them in the ground. How often have you heard people say about and to the depressed, you need to get out of yourself in your own little world and go do something for somebody else? You know that's true. Well, that may be good for anyone, but for the Christian, that's not just an idea that seems to work. It's a principle. It's a living, vibrant principle of how Christ works through His body, His people. It occupies the mind in a healthier way than staying self-obsessed. And depression by nature often is self-obsessed. Now, know yourself in this. And you, when I say minister to others, there are a lot of ways to do that. Some of you may want to minister very directly to other people in talking with them. Others may do better by serving people not so much directly, but by rendering some sort of service that doesn't necessarily involve one-on-one personal time. You can do things for the church that get you out of yourself that don't necessarily mean you've got to become someone else's counselor or sympathizer or helper in that direct way. Maybe you can just write notes of appreciation to people. You know, don't send them a text. Write out a well-thought, good note. There are lots of ways you can serve others. And then let others minister to you, which means do not withdraw from everyone. And that's a very common problem in depression. That doesn't mean you've got to become a social butterfly. It just means what I said. Don't allow yourself to succumb to that temptation to withdraw. You may need some solitary time, and that's fine, but don't live in solitude. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 1, and this is going to be central to my message Sunday morning, here in this church. When he said that God comforts us in our affliction so that we can comfort others with the comfort that we have received from Christ. The body of Christ exists for times like this. Now, this doesn't mean that you meet up with everyone or anyone who wants to. Some people will help you. Some people will drain you. And you know, there will be people who are poison to you when you are depressed. The ones who maybe lecture the depressed on everything you've got to be happy about. There are people who fail to grasp, I might be happy about those things, but the problem is, see, right alongside that, I'm still depressed too. For anyone who's been lastingly depressed, that makes perfect sense. If we never had trouble, we would be poor comforters of others. A physician ought to occasionally drink some of his own medicine and see what it's like. And having his own broken bone will teach him to touch yours more gently. And so letting people minister to you may mean that there will be one or two people you spend a lot of time with. Because if there is one thing the depressed person needs, it's a person who loves them, drawing near. Do that with people you can express yourself with complete honesty to, how you feel every time, no matter what you say, people who are good listeners, and people who can then answer you with complete frankness and you accept it and hear what they have to say, no matter what they say. Be a receptive hearer. Even if you can't tell how to put into practice what they just said, just listen and respect it and ask God to make it sink in. I will say this in regard to this, that if you're counseling the depressed person, you've got to remember, have the maturity and wisdom to remember, depression is hard on relationships. And if you are counseling someone who's depressed, he may want to isolate himself. He may reject most counsel. You will try to encourage him, and he won't believe it. You'll offer words to help, and he'll be frustrated. Well, this is part of life in the body of Christ. Keep after one another with this. If you are finding it hard to want to be around people, if you find it hard in depression to interact with members of the body of Christ, remember these things. If you can't stomach much more, generally you can do these things. Let me give you five things to do with people. Greet them, listen to them, pray for them, thank them, and touch them. If you can keep up those five things, you can stay in contact. Greet them, listen to them, pray for them, thank them, and touch them. If you can keep that up, you stand a chance of, through the body, accessing His grace. And there will probably come a point, if you can keep that much up, it'll start to grow on you and you'll probably want more contact with the body of Christ. Here's a ninth point. This was such a fascinating one to me. Determine at this time to know God better in His Trinitarian nature. To know God in Trinity better. What do I mean by that? Well, this harks back to what I said about getting angry at God or annoyed at God. A lot of depression is rooted in anger. We stay depressed even though we don't want to because there's something else we want. And you know, on the one hand, we want to get out of the depression, but if I've got this pain and I don't like it, but if I surrender it, I lose the right to be angry. And I feel a right to be angry, so I'm going to hang on to it. And I'm going to stay bitter and depressed because I have good reason. Do I not have a right to be angry like Jonah said? Yeah, I do. God asked him that question. Do you have a right to be angry? Yeah, I do. That's the mark of a depressed man, isn't it? You just can't turn it off. I'd like to be delivered from depression, but boy, that'd take away my right to be angry. Well, this has roots in what I believe about God. I need to get to know God better. I need to study Him more. And that's what led me to this thought, that in depression, I need to realize God is Trinitarian in nature, reveals that about Himself to us for a purpose, so that we can understand the adequacy of God for us to a degree that we had not before. What does that mean? Well, it means, for one, that relating to Him as the Father, we talked about how our Father has sovereign and good purposes for His people. And in depression, I must relate to Him as my child, Relate to him as a child. Relate to him as that one who, as I said before, we know that he's got a sophisticated level of love that we don't understand. That involves discipline and correction and trouble and pain. When you're praying as a depressed man or woman, don't leave out that aspect of our Father. Don't think of him as judge or distant or God. Remember to think of him as your Father. Let it sink in and take time to meditate on it. He has become your Father in the gospel, and he rules over all things for the good of his children. He loves giving good gifts to his children. And thinking of God as Father, what that will do for you in your times of suffering is it gives you a context in which to interpret it all. Because yes, we being impatient children, we think of goodness as manifested only in one way. Stop the suffering. Quit it. I'm tired of this. I want it over. But a good father does not always give his children what they want, does he? He doesn't give them what feels good always. Because parents know about a deeper kind of love than that. And the father who did not even spare his own son when something good and wonderful that they both wanted could be achieved by the son going through enormous suffering, then he knows that he can do good to us the same way. So we don't know what's happening behind the scenes, but we've got to keep believing we have a father we can trust. We look at verses, you know, again, we talked about how Romans 8:28 is a Band-Aid that many people grab and quickly slap on the suffering wound and say, there, that fixes you. Well, another one, another Band-Aid quickly grabbed onto sometimes is 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. Well, suffering friend, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man, but God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but also with the temptation or with the test, he will provide you the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. And how often have you heard somebody give you that or give someone else that when they were depressed? But again, it's so often grabbed out of context. See it in context. What was that all about? You read that chapter and what it's... God took Israel through a desert and years of trials is what he was talking about in that chapter. And you know what? He's likely to take you through one too. And when he does, he will strengthen you so that you can get through that journey without grumbling or falling into idolatry. That's what that section is about. You read it in context and see if what I say is correct. That's the message of the passage. He will give you enough grace that when he takes you through the desert, he'll get you out of there where you won't have to grumble or go into idolatry. He didn't say you won't get depressed. He said you won't have to sell out to evil. But we just want the pain to go away. And God wants us to have the opportunity to feel how powerless we are and to learn to trust and obey him and find him sufficient. He's speaking, you see, but he's not saying what we want to hear. And so we're not listening for what he's saying. Relate to him as father, as a child. Relate to God as son. If you had invented a religious system, it's unlikely you would have come up with a God who became like the people he created and suffered for them. The worst kind of death. So that they would be spared from what? Spared from him. Spared from his own wrath. Even the careful students of Old Testament scripture who were waiting for God to descend and come near, waiting for the Messiah to come, they did not anticipate that God would come this near. They would have been blown away to believe if they had heard that God manifests his own love to us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. They would have been staggered. What? We had no expectation of that. That he would come that near, but he did. And now we know that he has suffered for you and as a man in the flesh understands with compassion. Sufferers can feel for other sufferers, and he can understand as no other sufferer can. We sometimes tend to think of our Lord's humanity as something that is so materially different than ours, so dramatically different than ours that he cannot understand our sufferings. But Hebrews 2 assures us of exactly the opposite when it says that since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. He was made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest to make propitiation for the sins of the people. In every way, he became a high priest who has the same letter, chapter 4, says, has the ability to sympathize with our weakness. In every respect, he has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Yes, he has seen a life and lived life a lot more like yours than you think. He knows our sorrows by experience. He knows the sorrow of actively and diligently trying to obey and resist temptation. He knows the sorrow of being disappointed with people. He knows the sorrow of no one standing with him. He knows the sorrow of people lying about him or intentionally misrepresenting him. The sorrow of being alone and the sorrow of wishing he could be alone. The sorrow of a false accusation and being mistreated. The sorrow of being disgraced by people who actually ought to respect him. The sorrow of ingratitude. The sorrow of betrayal. He even knows the sorrow of watching people destroy themselves when we could have delivered them if they had listened to us. He knows all those sorrows. And you can go to him for recourse and comfort concerning all of those and 1,000 other sorrows and pains in life because he's acquainted with all of them. And relate to God as Holy Spirit, that he is the comforter who indwells us. Cling by faith to the firm belief that he is present with you more than you feel or believe. He is present with you more than you feel it, more than you believe it. Because the fact, you know, I've known Christians, and so have you, I've known Christians who tell me, and sometimes, frankly, I don't know what they're feeling. But I've known believers who have told me they can really feel the Lord with them. They can really feel the sense of the Spirit. You know what? Looking at me, that ain't me. I'm not one of those Christians. I don't have that touchy-feely thing going on with the Holy Spirit. Never did. Some of you are like me in that. Others feel it a great deal. I'm not sure what you're feeling exactly, but it doesn't matter what you feel. Know and believe that he is with you more than you feel or believe. Know that he's enabling you to pray even when you have no words. Accept. Can you accept that Jesus meant it and it was true when he told his disciples, it's actually better for you that I go away? Because unless I go away, the Spirit doesn't come to you. How highly would they have estimated the gift of the Holy Spirit hearing that? What could possibly be worse than him going away? And he says, it's better that I go away because if I don't, the Spirit won't come to you. That's how highly we ought to esteem the presence of the Spirit with us. What an estimate we should have of the Holy Spirit. But we don't believe that. He's the Spirit of Jesus. And when someone has suffered like you, as Christ has, they understand how you feel before you even speak. They can supply words to describe it. That's why the Spirit of Christ helps us when we pray with groanings that there aren't even any words for. So that you need to know that when you cry out and you're depressed and you feel as though your praying is so shabby and so sorry, it's not even worthy of doing, that might be the moment the Spirit is most with you in guiding your praying, when all you can do is groan. Don't cease to believe at that point that the Spirit is with you. That might be when the Spirit is helping you the most. Make yourself believe in the unfelt presence of God. Stop trusting those feelings against it. I am with you is such a frequent promise. Cling to it whether you feel it or not. The Spirit indwells you. This is so much of what is key to realizing you don't have to know the cause of your depression. If you know him and cling to his presence, that will be enough. He knows the cause. Imagine how deeply depressed David was when those people wanted to stone him. And then it tells us in the next breath, but David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. And he never knew these kinds of truths about God and Trinity that we do. And the adequacy of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as we do. He'd have been blown away to know the things we know. And as you see these things and the merit and value of getting to know God to this extent, we find him more attractive than what we want, which we're not getting, which is making us depressed. Because we know in our deepest recesses that a part of us reluctantly admits that this God loves us, but he's not giving me what I want. He's good. Sometimes that doesn't feel like it matters when I'm not getting what I desire. And that's really idolatry of sorts. And that passage in 1 Corinthians 10 said you didn't have to resort to that. I need to prefer him to what I want. And that takes getting to know him. A tenth point. We're nearly done. A tenth suggestion. Frequently ask yourself, hurl biblical questions at yourself. Don't just ask them to yourself, but throw biblical questions at your conscience. That one that God asked Jonah, throw it at yourself. Do I have a right to be angry? And laugh at yourself along with Jonah when he says, yeah, I do. And pause and think, aren't we both really being ridiculous? Or David's question in Psalm 42 and Psalm 43, why are you cast down, O my soul? Ask yourself that. I should be hoping in God. Sometimes the question is, sometimes this is the good question. Ask the one that God asked Adam in Genesis 3. Where are you right now? Where are you at? You're hiding from me. What you doing? Ask yourself that one. Is there something you're chasing other than God? Ask yourself this one, because you are already asking it. Why, our Lord, are you allowing such heart-rending, painful events in my life? Because there's two ways to ask that, you see. One's like this, with a clenched fist. Make yourself ask it and say, but you know what, I'm going to start asking it like this. Why are you giving me this gift of this suffering and this pain? I'm opening my heart to it. What are you doing? I'm a worshiper. I'm going to go lower. I'm going to humble myself and go lower. Why are you allowing these events in my heart? And then, even if there's numbing pain, just as Job had crushing, numbing pain, you can still manage to worship with Job and say, I bow the knee before you. What are you doing? Show me. Ask yourself, what good am I getting out of this depression? If God is working all things together for good, well, what good am I getting out of it? And you might want to write your thoughts down on that one. What's the good I'm getting from it? Because your mind keeps trying to repel that with that desire to merely get out of it. You probably need to write those down so you'll remember what they are and that it's worth it. The very last point, the 11th suggestion. This one, I admit, is, I've got to tell you, it's the least fully thought out. It came to me last. I think that probably it came to me last because just as much as you are, I'm a child of our culture. I don't know how to unravel my mind from how we think as Americans and the liberties that we have and the position we find ourselves in on the stage of world history and compared to other cultures. I don't know how to disentangle the way I think about everything from that. And you'll understand what I mean when I say this. And if you can help me think this all the way through further as we have lunchtime discussions and as we fellowship, I would love to talk about this last point more with you. I think much of why we are so prone to depression in our present culture is we have a really fouled up theology of self. A very errant theology of the human self. Rethink your theology of self. Why do I say this? Let's just grab a year for example. If this was 1890 right now, and I asked this room full of people, here we are sitting here in 1890, raise your hand if you regularly experience depression. Almost nobody's hand would go up. Just about nobody's hand would have gone up if you asked that here in 1890. Maybe nobody. Definitely none of the men would raise their hand. Not a one, because none of them would volunteer that they had been depressed. People rarely thought in terms of how they felt as being depression. You only have to go back and read literature of that time period to understand that this is true. For the few who did, it was so foreign to talk openly about the idea, they would not admit to it. It would have been too self-revealing. And people didn't do that. They tended just to focus on, I need to complete my duty. I need to do what I should do for my family, for my church, for my community. That's what I'm supposed to be doing. Ask it again today. Ask the same question. Raise your hand if you have experienced depression. Half the hands will go up. Re-ask it this way. How many of you know and love someone who is going through depression? Every hand goes up. What does this mean? Here's what it means. This is an undeniable truth of 2016. Our culture is an environment, a hothouse in which depression thrives. We have become the perfect cultural greenhouse for growing depression. How did we get like this? Why is that this way? It has been estimated that the frequency with which people will claim to be experiencing depression is 20 times higher for those born after 1960 than it would have been for those born before 1900. How did we get this way? What's the reason? I told you I haven't got all my marbles together on this table yet, so you're going to have to help me think this one through. But here's some of where I think it comes from. We've got a culture of self-determination. We are free on a daily basis to make so many decisions which can impact everything. I've got so much freedom to make such a variety of decisions. And so what does it impact the most? It impacts my moods. That's what it changes. We're a culture of self-satisfaction. We can almost always seek what would please me the most. And we're a culture of self-esteem. We have been told over and over that we should have high self-esteem. We've been told that we're terrific, we're outstanding, that we can achieve whatever we want. And you know what? When that doesn't work out so well and we discover that, guess what? I can aspire to all kinds of things. I can desire this and that, and I don't achieve whatever I want. But these alleged truths are so ingrained in us, I figure I must be going about it all wrong. I'm really messing it up. I'm fouling this up. And then my only choice is to get depressed. And we don't think soundly about ourselves. And the fact is, most cultures in history neither thought nor lived life in any way resembling this kind of thinking. Many cultures still don't. This is why people in many tribal regions or societies with tight family and community bonds rarely have people who would describe themselves as being depressed. Because for the most part, they're living for a higher kind of community good that isn't involved in seeking my own happiness, my own gratification, my own satisfaction, my own personal goals. It's very different than that. How do we get back to that? Well, part of it is seeing the primary hub and root of my blessedness as my identity in Christ. And then the secondary hub and root of my blessedness as being a member of the body of Christ and serving it. A people who are in Christ, whom He has made children of the Heavenly Father, indwelt by the Spirit, going back to that Trinitarian point. A body of people designed to serve and love each other. These are the communities in which we operate and which we must start to see as so much bigger than ourselves and more meaningful than ourselves. And then I think if we capture something of that, we'll get less depressed when some particular aspiration or goal or achievement doesn't turn out like I wanted it to. Well, depression is right when it says sin and suffering and injustice in this world gives me a right to be grieved and angry and upset. Sure, it's right. But you know what? It lies because it doesn't tell me the whole story. It stops there. It won't tell me the whole story. Misery persists and can show me solid grounds, valid grounds for why it's there. But the fact is, brothers and sisters, since the cross of Christ, the scales are tipped in favor of joy. And that's the lie that depression keeps telling you, that you've got a basis to stay depressed. There are realities in place that can sustain our joy. And I pray God will give us grace to be transformed by the renewing of our minds as we imbibe those truths. Will you bow in prayer as we close?